And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, the first 11 verses of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. If our life in Christ has any significance to you at all, and if your love is a persuasive love, or if we really do have the Spirit with us in common, and if we have the feeling of tenderness and sympathy, then in these convictions unite your love with a common purpose and with a common mind. This is the one thing that would make my joy fully complete. So there should be no feeling of competition among you, no conceit at all. But everybody should be willing to suffer rather than to give suffering. Everybody should be willing to be self-effaced, always being willing to consider the other person higher and better than yourself, so that nobody should think of his own affairs and interest as more important than the affairs and interest of others. What I mean is that I want you in your minds to have the same kind of mind that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was eternally divine, did not avidly cling to that divinity, since he was equal with God, but rather was willing to be divested of it in order to assume the condition of a slave. And so he became just man as we are. Though he was very humble, he was humble even to paying the price of death. And I mean death on a cross. But God raised him up and gave him the name that is above every name, so that all beings, whether in heaven or on the earth or underneath the earth, all of them may bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of his word. In our studies in recent weeks in the Philippian letter, we have seen that the background is about the year AD 60, 61, when Paul is in a prison in Rome. He receives a message from Epaphroditus, an elder in the church at Philippi. The elder, Epaphroditus, gives him disturbing news. Some good news, but some bad news. And apparently now, when we get to the second chapter, Epaphroditus is sharing with Paul some of what he considers to be grave difficulties in the church at Philippi. He must have said something like this: Paul, there is evidence of arrogance and pride and conceit. You remember the Philippians were Roman citizens by the grace of the Roman Empire, and some of them were unduly proud about this particular bit of prestige and lorded it over other folk. And in other ways, there were evidences of conflict in the Philippian congregation. And so now in the second chapter of this letter, the apostle says, now if your being in Christ really is genuine and sincere, if your profession of faith, if in your profession you mean exactly what you say, then if that is so, love should be the prevailing spirit, a spirit of grace and forgiveness and humility should prevail. But, as he says, reading between the lines, I understand that you are running rather short of these Christian graces. What about your love? What about the way you feel about yourself as compared with other people? Do you consider yourselves better than the other? He may be smarter, he may be better looking, or a lot of other things, but do you consider yourself better? Are you willing to assume in your Christian life an air of love and forgiveness and humility? This is the question that he raises in the second chapter. Now please remember this, I'm having to emphasize this because scholars, bless their hearts, they need it, have taken this second chapter to dwell on what we call kenosis and universalism. I've printed both of those words in the bulletin in case I didn't say them right. You can read them here. Kenosis and universalism. Because of the fact that the apostle, in his effort to emphasize the humility that Christ showed, he by contrast tried to show his eternityship. He always was God and existed eternally in heaven. But he was so humble that he was willing to leave the ivory palaces above and come to this world of woe. Now this is the only reason that the apostle happens to mention Jesus's utterly divine characteristics, and we do not want to underemphasize his divinity. But this is not what the apostle is talking about. He was so divine. How can we believe that he had a humility that enabled him to leave heaven and come to this earth and be spat on and ignominiously and shamefully treated and finally put to death? And he emphasizes it again. Death, I say? Yes. And the most despicable kind of death. Death on a cross. The apostle is saying this kind of act on Jesus' part really emphasizes his humility. He was willing to leave the ivory palaces. He was God himself, the creator of heaven and earth. Yet with all of those divine prerogatives, willing to give them up and be trampled on. Unfortunately, no, let me retract that. The fact is, Paul used a word in Greek to try to explain in just one word all of these things that Jesus gave up. He used the word ekenosin, which gives us in English the doctrine of kenosis, that he emptied himself. And the scholars make a big to-do over the fact that Paul is giving us a doctrine of kenosis. That is, that he really surrendered his deity when he came to be a man and took on humanity, and that's it. And so the scholars, unfortunately, engage in all sorts of higher mathematics, trying to decide what percentage of deity Jesus retained and what percentage of humanity he assumed. And this is not the apostle's point at all. The apostle is simply trying to show that Jesus, being God, the creator of heaven and earth, the mighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords, by him empires rise and fall. Yet, he was willing to be born of a woman, made under the law, and to become subject to hoodlums on this earth. The apostle seems to be saying this is the epitome of humility. And he's not thinking about his deity or his humanity per se as such, but simply the Christian characteristic of humility. Now, there is another defect, I think, in the deliberations of the scholars. They think that this is talking about kenosis, that Jesus really emptied himself and so he was not God. I don't know how they explain such episodes that transpired in Jesus' life as a man, if he gave up all of his deity. How in thunder did he raise the dead son of the widow of Nain? He walks along after the funeral procession, sees this poor widow whose only son has died. She's bereft of everything. And Jesus was moved with compassion. And he walked there, joined that funeral procession, walked up along the side of the casket and looked in and saw the young man. He said, young fellow, I tell you, get out of there. Now, my friends, this is what happened. And he got out and was returned to his mother. Now, I can't do that. Even Dr. McDaniel can't do that. Nobody can do that. No amount of adrenaline or any other kind of shot is going to make any change like that. But this Jesus, who many scholars say, gave up deity, was able to do that. On one occasion, it must have been about March the 15th, or April the 15th, Peter came with a tax bill from the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't have a salary, he had no money. Peter didn't have any money, being a poor preacher. And so Peter says, now Lord, what are we going to do about this tax business? And Jesus says, well now, Peter, you go fishing. And the first fish you catch, you look in his mouth. And you'll find a stater. A stater is a piece of money, the value of which was sufficient to pay taxes for two. Every person's head tax was a half a stater. Now apparently, Peter found it as Jesus said. He didn't come back and say, now Lord, that didn't work. What are we going to do now? He didn't say that. No. What I'm trying to say is that this person, who many scholars feel divested himself of deity, was constantly using the proofs of deity in his life. And yet, of course, we must admit that he was man too, and I'm glad that Jesus was man. He could not have taken my place if he was not a man like me. Yes, he was a man, and we see this evident too. In many places in the New Testament. Here one day, the Johannine writer John tells us in the 4th chapter, Jesus having walked through those hilly, sandy, dirty, dusty, rough places in Palestine. And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. And here, one midday, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's worn out. What? The Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, worn out? But the text says he was tekapi, of course. He was utterly fatigued and worn out from his long journey. And yet, right here in that 4th chapter, we see the evidence of his physical weakness and of his physical being. But right there as he talked with the woman, he knew hence his divine attributes. He knew all about the life of this woman. She didn't know that he knew it. She was quite sure that she'd been able to hide her shady life from most everybody. But here is this man who says, now go call your husband that we may share this lovely gift that I have of the water of life. And she immediately perfectly said, now you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. I don't have a husband. And he said, yes, indeed, you have had, I forget how many, 4 or 5, one's too many sometimes, but you have had 5 husbands. And the man that you're now living with is not your husband, but somebody else's. And when that woman saw that this Galilean knew everything about her personal private life, that convinced her. And so what I'm trying to say is, while of course it's true that Jesus was divine and human, he did not give up deity. He assumed humanity along with it. Occasionally he exercised his deity, occasionally his humanity was exercised. And so when scholars want to tell us that this is just blanket proof that Jesus was not really divine, he said he didn't know when he was coming again, and they latch hold of that text for dear life, and actually that's mighty poor prop to support their position. But then, of course, the other point in this 11th chapter is universalism. Because Paul says, so great was this humility that Jesus exercised, that God honored him by exalting him very highly. Exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee may bow. Not shall bow, it does not say that at all. But some of our friends insist that this is universalism, that Paul is saying here in the second chapter of Philippians, that every man eventually, regardless of how he feels about Jesus, is going to come to bow the knee to him. This is not what the text is saying. The language makes that clear, the syntax of the language, that every knee may bow, every tongue may confess. And so I'll say, while we owe a great deal to the scholars, I don't owe them very much on this score. Paul is saying that Jesus, the divine Redeemer, yet the human Savior too, exercised in this life humility. Now, this is the point of his passage. And this is what I want to try to drive home, my friends. There are many Christian graces. We can talk about patience. Cicero said that patience is the first of virtues, and indeed it is, I imagine. But Paul speaks of love and hope and grace, long-suffering. But the apostle here is talking about a Christian grace which he feels that Jesus had and exercised par excellence, and that we ought to make it our aim. If we've got humility as Jesus had it, then we've got it. But my friends, how in the world do you get this kind of humility? You don't make application to the hierarchy, I'm sure. They wouldn't know anything about it. How do you get humility? Well, the context further in Philippians, to me, indicates that the thing that brings about true humility in the Christian life is his being aware of what God has done for him in Christ. This gives him his basis and desire to be humble before him. There are many texts in the Bible that would support this. But one of the famous ones, in my opinion, is the third chapter of Romans, where the apostle is expatiating on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there in the third of Romans, but now, right standing with God, that is redemption, has been fully provided for the sinner. Provided? Yes. Free of charge. It is without works, but simply by faith. And I really want to say, my friends, that if you want humility, then we have to have a biblical view of what faith is. Faith is really humility. The other side of humility. Faith is simply saying to God, I'm bankrupt, Lord. I don't have a penny. But I believe that what you've done will meet my need. I'm sinful. I'm no count. I'm lost. And it's humility when a man comes to God and says, I really do need what you've got. This is humility, and it comes only through faith, knowing our condition, and knowing what God has done for us, makes us, or ought to make us, humble. Let me try to illustrate by one of the great hymns of the church. We sang one of them a few moments ago. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? But that great hymn, Rock of Ages, where Augustus Toplady wrote, to me gives the basis of true Christian humility. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. That's humility. Nothing that I can do is going to solve my need of redemption. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know, could my tears forever flow. All of these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. This is humility. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, fly to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is humility. And so if you want to have in your Christian life the characteristic that Paul thought was the highest that Jesus had, the best advice I can give is to be sure that your faith is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget what He did for you when you weren't worth having anything done for you. Never forget it. And, of course, there's something about the grace of humility that is very moving. How moving a humble man really does make his impact. To illustrate just the opposite of humility, the story is told that Dr. Spurgeon, the well-known Baptist evangelistic theologian of the City Temple in London, several generations ago now, two or three, he was the preacher of that big city temple. But he became ill suddenly on Saturday with laryngitis. And when a preacher gets laryngitis on Saturday, he's in bad shape for preaching on Sunday. I know that from experience. And so Dr. Spurgeon, realizing that he was getting laryngitis, sent to the divinity department of the University of London and said, "Don't you have some young theologue there that can come and substitute for me tomorrow morning?" Well, the president looked around. He had a young fellow who had just gotten his Ph.D. in theology. I don't know if that means anything, but that's what he had. And so the president prevailed upon this young fellow. I don't think he had to argue with him either. "I want you to go and preach in the city temple." And of course, he was very proud of it. "Oh, goody, I'm the one. Of all this student body, the president selects me to go and preach in Dr. Spurgeon's pulpit." And so we are told the young fellow had his notes, which get you in trouble, as you shall see. He walked on down to that city temple Sunday morning. The janitor met him at the door. By the way, I understand we have one now, and thank you, deacons, for doing all that. The janitor met this young preacher at the door to try to welcome him and show him around, you know, but the young preacher swished right on by him. "I'm Dr. So-and-so from the temple. I'm going to preach this morning." And he finally found the pulpit. And during his sermon, which he was reading, he inadvertently put page 4 after page 5. And that caused complications in the sequence of thought of his sermon, which he was aware of as he went along, but of course was not able precisely to find out where in thunder the difficulty was. He didn't know whether he had finished page 6 or, and so in utter confusion, the poor fellow had to give up, pronounce the benediction, and go. And the janitor met him as he went out. And this is what the janitor said to him. He said, "Young man, if you had come in as you went out, you would have gone out as you came in." Well, I think that is the lesson. Humility is a great Christian virtue. You know, when Queen Victoria was being crowned at the coronation ceremony, Westminster Abbey, and the choir was playing and singing. It just happened, I say it just happened, I don't think the choir purposely did this, but it just happened that at the time that the Archbishop of Canterbury, whoever it is that does that thing, was placing the crown on Queen Victoria's head, that the choir broke out with that hallelujah chorus, "And he shall reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so moved was she by that song and what it means, that she took that crown off immediately and threw it down on the floor. "As I stand only as a mere sinner before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was God and had a right to all the prerogatives of God, with all of his power and glory, was willing humbly to give it up and die a cruel criminal's death." For you and me. My friends, if that's not going to make us humble, all I can say is reverently, nothing will. But one closing reference to Dr. Spurgeon. After one of his great evangelistic sermons, in which he, as usual, expatiated on the love of God and the great price that he paid to redeem us no-count sinners, that an old woman, bent with years and care, made her way through the crowd up to see Dr. Spurgeon. And she finally got to where she could reach him. She took his hand and said, "Ah, Dr. Spurgeon, if Jesus Christ did all of that for me, he'll never hear the end of it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And if you believe in your heart what happened at Calvary's cross, you won't have any trouble about humility.